Good morning.
Good morning.
Sharon and I had a wonderful time enjoying our 25th anniversary the last 2 weeks, but we also miss you, and it's good to be back together here today. It's good to also see so many new faces, and if I haven't had a chance to meet you, welcome, and maybe we can visit on the way out. Let's pray together and go to the Lord before we go to His Word. Heavenly Father God, thank you for today, another day of life and opportunity to serve you, to love you, to be conformed into the image of Jesus. I pray that that's what happens as we study your word today, and that only happens by the power of your Holy Spirit. So let your Spirit be present, moving and active, awakening your truth in our lives as we deal with sensitive and relevant issues this morning. And I pray that in the name of Jesus, amen. If you are new with us, our model here is we just go verse by verse through the Bible. And so we have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. But because I've been gone for the last 2 weeks, it's probably wise if we spend a few moments in review, kind of remembering where we've come from, where we're at now, so that we can lead into the verses that follow. For those of you who have been with us throughout this study, you will recall, hopefully, that the first three chapters of this book are mostly devoted to the issue of divisions in the church. There was a lot of factions and tension in the Corinthian church, and so Paul spent a good deal of time dealing with that lack of unity. Then, as a part of that, and kind of moving from that, he spent a good deal of time on the issue of comparing and contrasting human worldly wisdom, which the Corinthians were obsessed with, up and against the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the Bible. And so he talked about the foolishness of pursuing the wisdom of the world and forsaking the wisdom of God. As we entered chapter 4, the conversation sort of morphed. It transformed. And he moved out of the issue of factions and into the issue of judging. And so we talked about all these different aspects of judging others. He pointed out the error of judging other people's motives, since we cannot even rightly judge our own motives. He talked about the error and the danger of judging people based on your own personal preferences and opinions. And he said, rather, don't go beyond what is written in Scripture. Don't go beyond what Scripture teaches. Then, in chapter 5, he made another shift by explaining that when it does come to those things, when it comes to things that are explicitly instructed in God's word, in that scenario, there is a place for judgment. That as believers, we're not to judge others on our own opinions and preferences, but we are required to judge those within the church who are living in open, unrepentant, willful sin in violation of God's revealed word. That was most of chapter 5. And he illustrated that point by confronting a case of blatant immorality that was going on in the Corinthian church. And rather than addressing the issue of this sinful person in their church, the Corinthians were rather boasting about their inclusiveness and their openness in allowing such behavior. And Paul says, this is not a good thing. And he comes down pretty hard on him about that. And so he introduces the issue of church discipline. And we spent a good deal of time on that. We examined it in great deal throughout chapter 5. When church discipline, the breaking of fellowship with a believer who is living in sin, when that's appropriate, how do we do it, why do we do it, what is the goal? We talked about the restoration that comes from that. Then, as chapter 5 concluded, Paul addressed an issue that, in my estimation, the church has often gotten very wrong. And that is, he said, that we as Christians have no business judging those who are outside of the church. It is those in the church we are to judge. Those who are outside of the church, that's up to God. We ought not judge those people. And we discussed how failure in this area has done a lot of damage to the reputation of the church at large, as it has so often stood in outspoken judgment of those in the secular world, while simultaneously allowing blatant sin to go on unattended within the church. As chapter 6 opened, Paul brought up the issue of lawsuits among Christians. And he said this also degrades the witness of the church, as you've got two professing Christians, two brothers in Christ, and they've got such an issue with one another that they can't resolve it among themselves. They can't resolve it within the church. And so they take it to the secular courts in a lawsuit and ask them to be the arbiters. You guys judge between us. And Paul is not happy with that at all. You might remember he asked them that pointed question. He says, is there not one wise man among you in all of Corinth that can arbitrate a dispute on a trivial issue between two professing Christians, between two believers? And he pointed out that a part of our inheritance as Christians is that we will reign with Christ and that we will judge the world. And if we are to judge the world, how ridiculous is it that we are asking the world to judge between us on trivial issues? That's sort of what he got there. Now, that leads us into our verses this morning. And those verses are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 today. So if you want to follow along, that's where we will be. This is going to be more than a one-part message because we're going to get sidetracked halfway through. So just fair warning, when that happens, it was an intentional sidetrack. I didn't just lose my train of thought here. It's important to remember the context of the first part of chapter 6, and that is Christians going to law with Christians and asking secular, unrighteous, unsaved people to make decisions in court cases. That flows into and sets up what follows in verses 9 through 11. So let's look at those. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So he opens here with a rhetorical question, and it's a question he asks six times throughout this chapter. Do you not know? He's hitting that over and over and over again. First in verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? In verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? Here in verse 9, do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 16, do you not know that the one who joins himself with a prostitute is one body with her? Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And the implication in all of these is, you ought to know. You've been taught these things. That you know this. And so there is implicit within the question a bit of a chastisement. He's not asking, don't you know, like a legitimate question. He's saying, you do know. That's what he's getting at here. You ought to know this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, but so what's the connection of this from the verses that preceded it and the verses that follow? We were talking about lawsuits and having unbelievers judge Christians, and now he introduces this, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what is he talking about? How do they connect? And who are the unrighteous that he's addressing? Is he saying you Corinthians are unrighteous, or is he talking about someone else? And so if you were doing this study at home, I hope that you would go looking for the word unrighteous. And you would say, all right, do we have this defined for us somewhere in the passage? And if you did that and you started at the beginning, it wouldn't take you very long to find the answer because it's in verse 1. Verse 1 says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Okay, did you catch that? Does any one of you dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And so what you've got is two categories, right? Two groups of people. One group, unrighteous, that is not saved, and the other group is the saints. So he's talking about two different people here. Then that bridges to verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then, of course, he goes on to describe some of these characteristics of the unrighteous. They are fornicators and adulterers and homosexual and covetous and idolaters, etc., etc. Okay, so here's the argument. Here's what Paul is saying. Why are you seeking justice from people who are characterized by injustice and who are excluded from God's kingdom. Why are you seeking justice from them? There's two problems. One, you're seeking justice from them, but the other problem is you're acting like them. You are acting like the unrighteous people, and you know better than this. The sins which characterize the unrighteous in verses 9 and 10, our passage here, are some of the same sins that he had just accused the Corinthians of committing in verse 8. Okay, so listen to verse 8. You yourselves, you Corinthians, you wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brethren. Then in verse 10, thieves and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. What do thieves and swindlers do? They wrong and they defraud. So the Corinthians are living inconsistently with their gospel identity. They were reverting to patterns that should have characterized the life that they left behind, the life that they had before, and not their new life in Christ. In other words, their behavior was not matching their identity. Paul says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and you Corinthians, you're acting like them, but you're not like them. You used to be like them, but you're not now like them. And that's verse 11. Such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Act like what you are. Act like a redeemed believer. Three times, Paul uses contrasting word here, but, to distinguish the new identity of the Corinthians from that of the identity of the unrighteous. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Contrast, contrast, contrast. You are not part of the unrighteous because you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. So quit acting like them. Okay? That's the transition that he's making here. Now, you might ask, well, how is it that they can be justified, they can be sanctified, they can be washed, but they're still committing the acts of the unrighteous? To that I would say, don't you? I mean, isn't that true of all of us? Is there anyone here today that wants to stand up and say, I have achieved sinless perfection? That's the story of Christianity. I mean, we have been made righteous in Christ, but until we are glorified in new bodies and eternal life with Christ, we're still sinful people. We still fall short. We still mess up. This list of characteristics of the unrighteous that Paul gives us here in verses 9 and 10, I don't think it's meant to be an exhaustive list. I think this is a list of examples of the traits of unrighteous people. It's not that unrighteousness is limited just to the things on this list. And if you're not doing those, then you're good to go. But if you do these, it's game over and you are unrighteous. He's just giving us examples of what unrighteousness looks like. And anyway, any of us could probably find ourselves somewhere and in some way on that list. And you might say, well, I'm not an adulterer and I'm not a homosexual. Fair enough. Have you ever craved something that you really, really wanted and that you didn't have? A new job, a car, a house, a body type, a relationship? That's covetousness. It's on the same list with fornicators and adulterers and immoral and idolaters. And so this brings us back to the point that I repeated so frequently when we were working through the section on church discipline, and that is that there is a difference between a person who stumbles in sin, who falls short, who makes a mistake, who messes up, versus a person who has made a decision to live in willful and persistent sin. The person who has made the conscientious decision to say, I am going to go the wrong direction, knowing that is wrong, is different from the person that blows it on a one-off. If the person is doing that, if they are living in persistent, willful sin, that's a situation where church discipline becomes necessary. And I think it's noteworthy that the list of examples that Paul gives in chapter 5 concerning the issue of church discipline, concerning the issue of breaking fellowship with another believer, it's almost exactly the same list that he gives here as far as the characteristics of the unrighteous. Listen to chapter 5, verse 11. He says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother If he is an immoral person, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Pretty similar list, isn't it, to those who will not inherit the kingdom of God here in chapter 6. This is the reason that the church body would ever go to this extreme measure, because these are soul jeopardizing issues. That's why you would do discipline. The only reason that a church would do that, that would break fellowship with someone, is because those who make a practice of these kinds of things, a practice, not mess up once in a while, but those who make a practice of these things are either A, desperately in need of being brought to a point of repentance where they turn from their sin, or B, they're in danger of proving that they had never been truly transformed in the first place, and that they actually are still a part of the unrighteous and not a part of the saints. So these are serious issues. And because they are serious issues, Paul warns the Corinthians, and by extension, he warns us not to be deceived into believing that you can continue in these types of sins and maintain any assurance of your salvation. He says, those who make a practice of these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a big deal. That's a serious issue. So how would that happen? How would a Christian be deceived into believing that they can go on in practice living a lifestyle of fornication or adultery or homosexuality or idolatry or covetousness? How might a person, a believer, be deceived into thinking, I can persist in that and still get saved, still have my salvation? Probably a number of ways, okay? A number of ways that might happen, but there are two that stand out to me. And the first one harkens all the way back to Jude. There's a few of you here that were with us when we kind of got things rolling here 3 years ago, and we did a study of the book of Jude. And Jude's warning is, watch out for those who have crept into the church unnoticed, who are turning the grace of God into licentiousness. That is, those who abuse grace and turn it into a license to sin. They say, oh, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, therefore I can do whatever I want, and then I throw down my grace card and God is obligated to forgive me. They may not express it so overtly, but that is a belief that is prevalent today, as it has always been prevalent. That's one possibility. We are living in this strange and unique season of Christian history and Christian culture, unlike anything else, I think, where people have become drunk on grace, that they've made it into what Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously called cheap grace, and it was not cheap. And so it's a grave sin to abuse it and think that you can just live however you want to live and then try to obligate God to forgive you because, oh, well, he's got grace. The second deception comes in the form of word wrangling and willful misunderstanding. And here's what I mean by that. Those who reject the plain meaning of a scriptural teaching and instead argue about the words being used and twist the meaning into something that conforms to their own desires or to their own agenda at the expense of the plain meaning of the text. Paul warned against that. His last letter that Paul wrote was to his protege, Timothy. And so his last letter is 2 Timothy, and he's kind of giving his final instructions. And he says, Timothy, I want you to teach other people what I've taught you. And he says, here's one of the main things I want you to teach them. Solemnly charge them, this is 2 Timothy 2, 14 and 15. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Okay? So there is a way to accurately handle the word of truth, and then there are word wranglers who lead their hearers to ruin and to sin. That form of deception is particularly relevant for this passage and specifically for verse 9. And here we kind of make our deviation. You may or may not know, depending how interested and engaged you are on contemporary issues of apologetics, that This verse, verse 9, has become one of the cornerstone verses in what is called queer theology. There was a documentary made a few years back, and it gained a fair bit of notoriety. It was made by a woman named Sharon Rocky Raggio, who proclaimed herself to be a homosexual Christian. And the film is titled 1946, The Mistranslation That Shifted a Culture. And it contends that this verse was mistranslated in 1946 during the creation of the Revised Standard Version, and that subsequent English translations followed the RSV's lead and wrongly used the word homosexuals, which led to decades of mistreatment of the LGBTQ community. That was the premise of the documentary, and the argument was word wrangling over the word homosexual here in chapter 6, verse 9. Another quote unquote Christian LGBT activist is named Matthew Vines. He has attracted a lot of attention recently by making similar arguments concerning this verse. And he wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian, where he made these same kinds of arguments. I'm going to read you just a little bit about Matthew Vines. Vines founded the Reformation Project, a nonprofit organization for seeking greater inclusion of LGBT members and clergy in mainstream Christian churches. TRP does not embrace queer theology, but rather promotes what it calls affirming theology, which assumes that the Bible is inerrant, so that's good, gracious there, but has been misinterpreted at the expense of LGBT people. Affirming theology holds that better Bible interpretations fixes the problem. Based on that understanding of affirming theology, TRP believes that the church should bless same-sex marriages, that gay, bisexual, transgender people should be fully included in the church as equal members of the body of Christ. Okay, so they have to fix the verse by using their better interpretation. This is word wrangling. That is what we are up against in this verse. So, while I have no great desire to spend any amount of time talking about the issue of homosexuality, far from it, the reality is the culture that we live in today has pushed this issue to the forefront. This is the tip of the spear in the cultural revolution. This is what is in our faces every day and every moment. And so we, as Christians who are seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ, to accurately handle the word of truth, we have to consider, whether we want to or not, and most of us don't want to, we have to consider, how are we going to engage on this issue as Christians? How do we think about it? How do we respond to it? It's not that the other sins in this passage are less important, less sinful, less damaging. They are not. Fornication, adultery, drunkenness, these are devastatingly sinful issues. Okay? And Lord willing, we'll come back to that next week as we continue in our study. But I felt compelled this morning, as we finish out the last little bit of our time here, to address the issue, to consider how it is we're supposed to respond to these things. And it's from a 10,000-foot view. This is not granular, but I'll just give you some ideas to consider on all of this, okay? Because Paul warns us not to be deceived into believing that you can do these things and inherit the kingdom. He says, you won't. If you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to understand what it is he's talking about. What is it the Bible teaches on the issue of homosexuality? So, to begin, let's briefly look at the translation issue in this passage, the issue that the movie was about. The argument of the mistranslation movie is this, that in 1946, the word homosexual was placed in the Bible for the first time. That is a true statement. That is, in fact, true. It was not in the Bible prior to 1946. That's largely because the word did not exist in the English language until 1890. Okay? So prior to that, previous translations described the same issue. It just used different words. But the movie says, well, you put a word that was never there before into the Bible, therefore we can't trust what you're saying. You might have noticed there is a legitimate problem in using one word there, homosexual, in this list, and that is in Greek, there actually are two words. And if you're reading the NASB, which is what we have in the pews, you might notice that it breaks it into two categories of those who will not inherit the kingdom. It says the effeminate and the homosexual. And in fact, in Greek, there are two words, malakoi and arsenikoitai. Okay? And I'm just going to give you their literal meanings. The first one, malakoi, the one the NASB translates as effeminate, literally just means soft, feminine. Okay? Arsenikoitai literally means male betters. So these are technical terms that Paul is using to describe both the passive and the dominant partners in this same-sex relationship. That's what he's doing. Before the word homosexual was used in the translation in 1946, you still had the same issues being discussed. They just used different words. So, for example, if you were reading Darby's translation in 1890, it would read like this. Do you not know that unrighteous persons shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not err, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who make women of themselves, nor those who abuse themselves with men will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, I would suggest that hardly softens the impact of the verse. That doesn't make it somehow better if you're trying to argue that we should accept these issues. Okay, if anything, it puts it more bluntly and more strongly. So the fact that a new word was used to describe what was clearly understood in older translations is a fairly frivolous argument. It doesn't really change anything. Second argument the word wranglers make about this is that Paul was only addressing abusive or exploitive same-sex relationships, not consensual relationships. And to try to put it delicately, that was a reality in Greco-Roman culture. Older men and younger boys were often taken, and so that's true. That was ubiquitous in this time period. That said, there's no evidence that that's what Paul was addressing here. He doesn't give any specifics about that. And furthermore, it would be very odd to say that the malakoi, who would be the victim in that case, was also unrighteous and would not inherit the kingdom of God. You're saying the victim is guilty and unrighteous, and that goes against everything we know about the character of God. So it's an argument that doesn't make much sense. The third argument is that what this verse is talking about is male prostitution. And in fact, some of the newer translations have opted to use that phrase for malakoi. I think the NIV has done that. And here again, absolutely, that was a very real part of Greco-Roman society at this time. But again, there's no indication that's what Paul is talking about. That is an interpretation that has been brought into the text. And if Paul had meant any of these things, he could have selectively condemned specific homosexual behaviors. He didn't do that. He just condemned it outright. Frankly, all of the arguments about the words in this passage are, to some extent, kind of, I'm not going to say irrelevant. They're still relevant, but whether we understood this correctly or not doesn't change the issue, because the rest of the Bible is so clear from cover to cover on this issue. Homosexual behavior is so frequently condemned throughout Scripture, starting in Genesis 19. Of course, you've got the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment, condemnation, and destruction of that city because of their unrighteousness. And in fact, the phrase sodomite became ubiquitous with meaning a homosexual person. And that's Sodom is used as the example of the epitome of wickedness throughout the Scriptures, all the way into Revelation. Sodom is like the pinnacle of unrighteousness. Just parenthetically, Matthew Vines argues that the sin of Sodom was unhospitality. So if you want to know how they would deal with that, the issue was not that they were engaging in these activities. The issue was that they were not hospitable to the angels when they visited. Leviticus 18 and 20, you've got the sin explicitly condemned. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. That's fairly unambiguous. Romans 1, 26 and 27, you've got those who no longer honored God or gave them thanks. It says in 26 that God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Note, that is not a one-sided, abusive, or exploitive relationship that's being described there. They burned with passion for each other, okay? I think you get the point. 1 Timothy 1:9, homosexuality is condemned in a list in between murderers and kidnappers. So every commandment about this in Scripture is to the negative. You cannot find a verse in the Bible that will support any idea of God endorsing this behavior as acceptable. And in fact, every commandment about relationships throughout the Scripture, every proverb about relationships throughout the Scripture, every poem about relationships in Psalms and Song of Solomon, all are male-female relationships. It's how the Bible began, male and female. He created them. That's how God made them. And then what? The two shall become one. They shall come together. So that's how it's always been. Therefore, if we are going to hold an unwavering commitment to Scripture as the final authority in our faith and in our practice, then we have to reject any attempt to diminish Scripture's clarity on this issue through novel interpretations that contradict the plain face value reading as well as 2,000 years of church history. Cultural pressure cannot be allowed to override careful and faithful exegesis of God's word. I hope that is clear. Here's something else that is clear. God loves homosexuals, and so should you, and so should I. You might have noticed that there is no addendum in John 3:16. There's no footnote. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world, parentheses, except the homosexuals, that he gave his only begotten son. Okay, that's not in there. God's desire for those who have same-sex attraction is the same as his desire for everyone else who has not come to saving faith, and that is redemption, restoration, forgiveness, that they would come to the knowledge of him. And so our desire for those people should be the same. That's what we should do. And I suspect some of us may have fallen short in this regard. For certain, the church at large has fallen short. And this draws us back to the last message we had from 1 Corinthians. We talked about what business do we have judging those who are outside the church. The Christian coalition has been outspoken in its condemnation of homosexuality in the secular realm. Meanwhile, the churches across America are filled with people committing fornication and adultery and unbiblical divorce and unbridled greed, and nobody says anything. And so the pagan world looks at that and understandably says, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Well, I don't want anything to do with you if you're a Christian. You just hate me and you do with your own sins. That's an understandable position. It's an unfortunate, it's a tragic position. There was a man named Walt Henriksen who was a spiritual mentor of mine and some of the other men in this room as well. And he's gone to be with the Lord, but he was an absolute treasure when he was alive. And one time he made a comment on this issue that just really struck home to me. And he was talking about his next door neighbor. And he said, I hope that my homosexual neighbor finds out that I love him before he finds out that I'm a Christian. And I thought, oh, that's hits hard. That's tragic, but it's understandable. The point was, we've created this perception in the world that Christians view homosexuals as having some sort of incurable, infectious disease, when the reality is their disease is the same as everybody else who's not found Christ. The disease is sin, and the remedy is the same for everybody else who has not found Christ yet, and it is Christ. He's the solution. He is the answer. He is what is needed for all lost people. Forgiveness, redemption, restoration, and that is the encouragement in this passage from verse 11. Such were some of you. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So forgiveness, restoration, that is available to all sinners of all kinds, no matter how egregious the sin is or how distasteful it is to us. Homosexual people can be delivered from that lifestyle. They can be washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And Paul says some in Corinth were. That is our confidence and our mandate concerning this issue. Our confidence, it's not grounded in our ability to argue persuasively. It's not grounded in our ability to legislate morality, but in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives through the message of the gospel. And that's what we ought to be bringing to those who are in this lifestyle. So these are challenging times that we are living in. They are filled with moral ambiguity. They are filled with confusion. They are filled with deception, even among the church. And so we have to remember that our calling is to be faithful to Scripture while simultaneously reflecting the character of Christ. Our ultimate goal, the ultimate goal, is not to win cultural battles. The ultimate goal is to see lives transformed, again, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so my desire is that we would be a fellowship of believers who have both an unwavering commitment to the truth of God's word and also a genuine, sincere love for every person that is created in his image. That we would be a gathering where truth is revered and a gathering where people can find healing and who are struggling for support, and a place where all people can find hope, a place where we do not choose between truth and love. And we see that we can have both and we can do them together because true love rejoices in the truth. And truth without love, as Paul will tell us, is nothing but a clanging cymbal. So may God grant us courage and wisdom and compassion as we go out trying to be faithful representatives of him in a world that is filled with this confusion and this deception. Let's pray and ask him to help us to do that. Father God, these are tough things, and you are amazing. And let us, none of us, forget that all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Each of us was guilty and deserving of eternal punishment in hell because of our own sins. So help us to be careful in judging those outside of the church, those who have not yet come to know you, but help us to be loving. Help us to be bold in sharing your love with them. Within the church, help us to be bold in standing firm in your truth and not compromising. Give us wisdom to not be deceived by the spirit of the age, the transformation that is going on. Lord, we're utterly helpless without you and without your Spirit moving in us. And so we pray that you would do that, that you would pour your Spirit out in double measure upon every soul here. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.